Well, good morning. Tell you, it's so good to be with everyone this morning. I appreciate Steve asking me to stand before you and deliver a lesson. I always appreciate the opportunity. Those who have taught or those who have preached before understand that you never learn as much as you do until you stand before others and have to present a lesson. So I'm always appreciative of the opportunity. I was working on this lesson that I will present this morning for a while. You know, the way I come up with a sermon is I'll jot down a thought I have, and then, you know, over 3-6 months I'll add to it. And so this lesson was something that I've been working on for a while, and then I suddenly realized that Steve had asked me to preach on Father's Day. I said, well, this is very appropriate. I think I'll do this lesson on Father's Day. You know, I've been a father now for 3.5 years, and I think that I should award my wife and I a trophy every year that we make it, because it's so tough. Being a parent is tough. There's a lot of blessings, obviously, that come from it. And the lessons from having children, from raising children, come so fast. There's so many things that I've learned about myself, mainly, and raising my two boys. Obviously, I've learned a lot about children. And I've also have gleaned a better understanding of certain principles in the Bible when it comes to that father-child relationship. You know, God chose that word father when it comes to one of the many ways that He wants us to think about Him. He obviously is Lord. He obviously is the ruler of all, but one of the descriptive words that He wants us to think about when we think about Him is Father. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about in verse 15 how we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, it's fascinating to me that this name of Father is how God would want us to think about the relationship between us and Himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 17, Paul writes, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What an interesting and profound way for us to think about God in heaven as our Father. So the things that I will present this morning, they're really nothing new. We've studied them before. I certainly had studied them before. But for me, in these last 3.5 years since I've been a father, that has shed a whole new light and a deeper understanding of these things. As I think about what it is that God expects from me as a child of His, I can see the parallels between what I expect from my sons as I try to teach them. And so this morning's lesson is one that I call Lessons from a Father. It's for fathers or parents. It could apply to either one, mother or father. And it's also for us as sons and daughters of God, as we think about the relationship we have with God the Father. And there's mainly four principles that I want us to look at and think about when it comes to these lessons from a father. These lessons that parallel with earthly fathers and sons and with God the Father in heaven and with us. And the first lesson that I think we ought to think about is one that the auditorium class had just spent a lot of time thinking about in last quarter, and that is the principle and the concept of authority. And tied to authority is that of obedience. You know, I want my children to obey me, despite all their protests, and despite all the angst that may cause them. It doesn't matter what you think. No, Silas, you cannot have M&Ms for breakfast. You know, no, Silas, you cannot stay up till 11 o'clock at night like you want to. Silas is looking at it. You know, despite what they think, I want them to obey me despite all of their sometimes rebellious disposition. You know, I've learned that some children tend to have a more rebellious disposition than others. But despite that, I still expect them to obey me. And the reasons that I expect obedience from my sons is mainly two. It's not an ego trip. It's not because I need to feel all powerful and I need to understand and know that, yes, you will do what I say because I am your father. You know, it's not for an ego trip. It's mainly because I want them to learn that they will always be under authority in their whole life. They will always be under authority. They will obviously be under God's authority their whole life, and they need to learn that. They will also be under the authority of, you know, the police or the government. And as soon as they realize this principle of authority and that they will always be under authority, their lives will be better for it. The authority that I have over my sons is a delegated authority. It's one that God gave to me to have over my children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So, the first reason I want them to understand obedience and authority is they need to understand the concept of being under authority, that the authority of the parents is a God-delegated authority. And the second reason I want them to understand that, I want them to obey me, is because I have the advantage of, for lack of better terms, superior knowledge about life. I have the benefit of 30-plus years of living on this earth and the failures I've had and the successes, and I try to share that with them and get them to and mold them to make good decisions. And that gets me to think about God, our Father in heaven, and the superior knowledge He has with us and how He wants us to obey Him. And I think about in Job, whenever God chimes in after Job's friends have given their opinion on why Job is suffering so, and God finally chimes in chapter 38, Job chapter 38 and verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" In other words, who is this that's giving this advice when they don't really know what they're talking about? They don't have the advantage of the knowledge that I have, is what God is saying. Verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have an understanding." And then the next few chapters, God is explaining to Job. He's asking rhetorical questions. You tell me who created this. How does this happen in nature? God has that superior knowledge. And I can understand that. And I can relate to that with my sons. I want them to obey me because I have that superior knowledge. I have their best interest in mind when I want them to obey me. When I'm teaching them to share and to be kind and to be polite, I know that that's a better way of life. I want what's good for them, so I expect them to obey me. Is the principle of authority and obedience important to God? I'm sure one of the main points that came out of last quarter's study is that, yes, authority is important. Obeying God is important. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 when God first created man. What did He give man to do? He gave him one thing to do and one thing not to do. You know, He told him, multiply all the earth, take care of the earth, subdue it, and don't eat of the fruit. You know, so from the onset, God gave man a chance to recognize God's authority and to obey Him in those things. 1 Samuel chapter 15, whenever Saul was coming back from supposedly destroying all the Amalekites, we all remember this story. This is when Saul lost the kingdom. Verse 22, Samuel explains to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You know, obedience to God is foundational to God's desire for us. If you're not going to conduct your life right, you know, God doesn't want your worship. That's what 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 talks about. You know, if you're not going to obey me, I don't want sacrifice. I want you to obey me. He desires our obedience. And it comes down to our love for God is the reason why we should obey Him. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We can certainly understand that principle. But as I mentioned before, there's also the desire for us to obey God, because God knows that we'll be blessed if we submit to His authority and if we obey Him. You know, the blessings do come in this life. You know, we may not derive immediate a benefit in this life if we submit and obey, but God wants us to see that the eternal benefits are what we should be striving for. That's what He wants for us, those eternal benefits by submitting and obeying. You know, we sing a song all the time as an invitation song, the song "Trust and Obey." And the first verse of that song says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way." And the principle there is just trust God and obey Him, and it will work out for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it's interesting to see that because of Christ's obedience to God's plan of salvation, we all benefit from that. Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Christ's obedience, Christ obeying the God's plan of salvation, is an example for us to follow about submitting to the authority and to the plan of God. James chapter 1, verse 25, talks about how it is not the forgetful hearer who is blessed, but it's the effectual doer who is blessed. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." You know, we don't need to just pay lip service to God. We need to submit ourselves to His authority and obey Him in what He tells us to do. We all know Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that" what? "Does the will of my Father." You know, obedience to the will of the Father is certainly important to God. And Romans chapter 6, I think, is a very fascinating passage. Romans 6 and verse 21. And in the previous verses of chapter 6, Paul is trying to describe to the Romans and to us about how we should put away, we should crucify that old man of sin. We're supposed to do away with all that sin in our lives. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, he tells us why. Why we should do that. Why should we obey God when He tells us to put away the sin in our life? He says in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed?" In other words, as Dr. Phil would say, you know, when it comes to our sin, how's that working out for you? You know, what benefit were you deriving by these things that you are now ashamed? "For the outcome of these things is death." Verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." God wants what's best for us. He asks us, how's that sin working out? You know, the result of that sin is death. But if you just obey me, the outcome of that is eternal life. There's some things that we need to just take God the Father at His word for. We need to submit ourselves to His authority and obey. And as fathers, you know, we need to be teaching our children this concept as well. And the principles of authority and about obedience and the blessings that derive from it. Certainly as our children understand these blessings, as they see this implemented from their earthly fathers, they'll be better able to understand it when it comes to their heavenly Father. A second principle that I think is important that I have learned from since being a father, or I've had a better understanding of, is that of patience. If somebody asked me, what's the number one thing it takes to being a parent? I would say a whole heaping spoonful of patience. You know, children are, they're so helpless. You know, we bring them home from a hospital. We don't just set them on the table and say, hey, the milk's in the refrigerator, help yourself, make yourself at home. No, they can't do anything. They can do nothing. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care of themselves. And that goes all the way up to, I think about myself, I guess, till I'm out, you know, you're out of the house, 18, there's always a patience that is involved with raising children. You know, you have to teach them to dress themselves. You have to teach them to be kind. You have to teach them to potty train them. We're going through that with Tate right now. It takes patience. It takes a lot of patience. A specific example with my boys is, for some reason, as soon as they get in the car, they feel the need to kick their shoes off. I don't know what it is. You know, Ashley and I laugh about it. I was like, why do you want to take your shoes off every single time you get in the car? So we finally learn, or at least I have, to, I don't even put their shoes on until we're about to get out of the car to our final destination. But that's just an example of just the patience it takes. Just things like that as we're trying to raise our children. How much more patient is God with us and our rebellious tendencies? You know, that sin that we promised God that, if you would just forgive us of this, I won't ever do it again. But what do we find ourselves doing? Going right back to it. And yet He forgives us again. How much more patient is God with us? You know, the word forbearance is a word that's used throughout the Bible to describe God and how He deals with His people. It means patient self-control, restraint, and tolerance. That's what forbearance means. You know, it's patient self-control. It's a resounding theme throughout the Bible. God was patient with mankind during the days of Noah, we learn about in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, it says that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Waiting for what? He was waiting for the people during that time to hear the message that was being preached and to repent so that he wouldn't have to do what he did in destroying the earth and starting over with just 8 souls. The patience of God kept waiting. God was patient with Israel. We know about this throughout the whole span of the Israelite history and the times that they would be in trouble and they would call for God and He would redeem them. And then what would they do soon thereafter? They'd go right back to what they were doing, just the cycle that they were in. But God was patient with them. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, Paul is demonstrating in this chapter that the Gentiles being partakers of the blessings of God was part of God's plan all along. But he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Even though Israel would reject him over and over, and every time they would come calling back to God whenever they were in trouble, he would rescue them. They would reject him again. He was still patient with them. Just as he has been throughout all of history, God is now patient with us. He's giving us time to figure things out. He's giving us time to see what it is that we should be doing with our lives. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, Paul is saying, he's asking the rhetorical question. He's talking about judgment. You know, people are saying, where's the judgment of God? He's saying, don't take this patience of God lightly. You know, it's what leads you to repentance. He's given us time to repent and to come and to seek and serve Him. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 22, Romans 9 and verse 22, Paul asks, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You know, God could demonstrate his wrath by destroying all those who disobey him, but he doesn't. He's patient. He lets people figure things out. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is a similar thought. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise is Peter talking about here? Well, up in verse 7, the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God has promised that one day it's all going to come to an end. He's going to bring it all to a judgment. He says that everything is reserved. The earth by his word is being reserved for fire. And some people may be saying, Peter says here, you know, why is he taking so long to do this? Well, Peter answers the question. He's not slow about his promise. He's doing it because he wants to demonstrate his love and his mercy. He's doing it to give people time to repent. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, I think about patience, and I think about what motivates the patience that we have as a parent, or what should motivate us when it comes to the patience we have with a parent. And I think of the word compassion. Compassion. You know, the definition of compassion, certainly there's different definitions out there, but the one that I really latch hold of is that compassion is a sympathy for others accompanied by a desire to alleviate the suffering. And I think of Psalms chapter 78, and I think about how Psalm 78, verse 34, it describes how Israelites treated their relationship with God. It says, when he killed them, when God killed them, and they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer, but they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. So the compassion of God restrained him from just destroying the Israelites. Time and time again they would fall away, but he did not destroy them because of his compassion. And it says in verse 39, this is something that resonates with me, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. God remembers what we are. He knows that we're just we're but flesh. We're a wind that comes and passes. You know, we're here and we're gone. And I think about my boys and the patience that I need to have with them. I sometimes have to remind myself that, you know, he's three or he's 2 years old. He'll get it eventually. The compassion that we have should drive us to have that patience that we need in raising our children. God has certainly been patient with us, and thank goodness, because I know that I'm one of the recipients of that benefit of the patience of God. Third principle that I think is important comes down to discipline. You know, when it comes to disciplining our children, it's sometimes hard. You know, those of us with little children, especially those with the strong will, the disciplining of your children can be a hard thing, especially when it's over a little thing. You know, those who have been parents, y'all understand what I'm talking about, where it's easy to say sometimes, oh, that's just a little thing, he didn't mean it, and you know, always just let it go this time. No, we shouldn't do that as parents, and it gets hard to do that, especially, you know, for example, my boys and I will be playing, we'll be having a good time, and one of them says something that's unkind. Man, now we got to stop, and you know, we have to have a lesson. You know, there may be a spanking involved here. It gets hard to do those things. But we understand that as parents, we don't discipline our children out of anger, but we do it out of love. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, it's the same principle of why God disciplines us. He says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights." You know, even though we love our sons and daughters, we delight in them, It's hard to discipline them, but we do it because we love them. And we do it because we trust the promised outcome of disciplining our children. There's an outcome to the discipline. There should be, if we're doing it correctly. There's always an outcome to disciplining our children. The promise that we have in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, it says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction moves it far from him. So the benefit of disciplining the children is removing that foolishness that's bound up in his heart. And I think about the discipline of God. I think about the discipline that he put the Israelites through. I think about Hosea chapter 11. He says in Hosea chapter 11 in verse 7, starting in verse 7, "So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts me." And then he goes down to this list of nations. He says, "How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. You know, Admah and Zeboim, those were cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God here is saying, I need to discipline this nation, but you know, how can I do that? These are my people. But God understands that it's the outcome that's the desire for disciplining. There's a design to the discipline, a calculated outcome. And for us as His children today, we see that outcome in Hebrews chapter 12. Anytime you study discipline, you have to study Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4. It says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline," verse 7, "it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." The outcome from the discipline. It says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness at the end of verse 11. It talks about in verse 10, "He disciplines us as for our good, that we may share His holiness." That's the outcome to the discipline of the Lord. You know, it's a difficult subject sometimes. God uses discipline in our lives to mold us and to shape us into what He wants us to be as children of His. And what He wants us to be are sons and daughters of His who share in His holiness. And as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 talks about, for the moment, the discipline seems not to be joyful. And I know for certain, whenever I'm disciplining Tate or Silas, it is definitely not joyful for them or for me. It's not a joyous occasion. But I do it because I expect the outcome that is promised from that. And I hope that one day my boys will understand that and they'll see that it was that discipline that has made them into the men that they grow up to be. The last principle that I think is that I have gained better understanding of as a father is that of love. You know, the love of a father is always there. It always wants what's best for their children. It gives blessings. That's what the love of a father wants to do. It wants to give blessings. And the best way I can illustrate, you know, how the love of a father will want to give blessings is with a picture. I might regret putting this picture up here, but this is a picture of me last Halloween, okay? I mean, how goofy do I look in this costume? Okay, it's a Disney character. Why did I do that? Why would somebody in their right mind shave their head put on some glasses that don't fit them and wear a goofy looking mustache. That's what my boys wanted to do. I wanted to bless them because I love them. So why would somebody do something? Why would a father do things for their kids? It's because out of love. You can ask Ashley. I'm always doing goofy things around the house to make my boys smile, make them laugh, because I love them. And why would somebody in their right mind do some of the things we do as fathers? It's out of love. That's enough of that picture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Now it says that God loved us, therefore He did something. What did He do? Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Look at the great thing that God's love did for us. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, He gave us His Son to come and die for us that we may be saved. 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." How great did the Father love us? Well, He did something for us. What did He do? "That we should be called children of God, and such we are." He loved us so much, He allowed us to be called His children, even though we didn't deserve it, who were dead in our transgressions. Jesus illustrates this concept of a father's love so perfectly that really all I had to do to illustrate this point was refer to this, and that's the story of the prodigal son. We all know and understand that story. In Luke chapter 15, and it starts in verse 11, we won't read the story, but I think verse 20 really sums up what a father's love does. It says, talking about the father of the prodigal son, He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him, and kissed him. What a perfect summary of what a father's love is. How it's always there. It's always searching, as his father was. He saw him from a long way off. He was looking for him. He was always hoping that his son would do right in return. He was waiting. He was wanting, he was desiring to bless that son. That's what a father's love does. It wants to bless us. We all know Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates. You know, the love that He has caused Him to do something for us. He demonstrated His love by sending Christ to die for us. And I think about my children, and I think about the love that I had for them, and I think about that while they were yet helpless, when they couldn't even feed themselves, my love for them fed them. Their mama too. I think about how they were so helpless they couldn't clean themselves up, and that caused me to change their diapers. I think about the times that sometimes they're stubborn or just mean or spiteful. My love for them causes me to take the time to teach them the right way to go. I think about the times that they're selfish, that they don't want to share. And I think about how my love for them takes the time to teach them how to be kind to others and how to share. I think about how when they were so helpless, they don't know about the dangers of the world. They don't know about cars in the street. They don't know about the things out there that can hurt them. My love for them causes me to watch out for them and make sure that they're safe and that they're taken care of. I think about the time that we were in a swimming pool and Silas stepped off into the deep end. I turned around and he was drowning. He was helpless. I ran over there and snatched him up. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us in that He gave Christ to die for our sins. We were there in a helpless state with our sin, and God gave us a way. He made the impossible possible through Christ. And sometimes when I think of this great gift and I realize how undeserving I am of that by my sinful past, my mind can't comprehend why. Why would God do this? Why would God send Jesus to come and die? And the only answer I can give that makes sense is because He loved us. Maybe you're here now, maybe you're here this morning, and you don't know about God the Father. He wants you to submit to His authority. He wants you to obey. And He promises that if you obey, that the blessings of eternal life will be yours. He wants what's best for you. He wants that for you. He's been patient with you up to this point. If you're here now, this morning, you're hearing my voice, you have been a benefactor of the patience of God. We also have to understand that God's patience one day will run out. Whether you pass on from this mortal coil or Christ returns to call home those who are His, one day time will run out. But right now, He is patient with you. And when you become a child of God, He'll discipline you, He'll mold you and make you into a child of His to bear that fruit of righteousness that He promises that it will bear. And we all know about the love of God. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. But He sent Christ to die for our sins because He loved us. If there's someone here this morning who wants to respond to the gospel call, if you want to make confession that Christ is the Son of God, if you want to repent from your sins, and if you want to be buried in the watery grave of baptism, we're here to help you do that. Or if somebody has made those choices in the past, but they have since fallen away, and they need the prayers of those here, we're here to help you with that as well. If anyone needs help, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.